Well, good evening. I really hate to disturb all the good conversations that are going on, but it's time for us to look into God's Word together, and we're so very thankful that you're here. And I remind you that we're involved in an interpretation study, and I say that because I think it's very practical for God's people to understand when they read books and commentaries on particular passages of Scripture, especially things related to eschatology or Israel, that depending on the author of that, their perspective is going to be a different interpretation of certain passages. And so that's been our focus of attention. And the last time we left off discussing the interpretations of Revelation chapter 20, which is very important, and we'll pick up on that shortly. We left off really at verse 11 with the great white throne judgment, which those of one persuasion will believe that great white throne judgment is a judgment for all people, and the others in the premillennial camp will believe that judgment is only for the lost. And so we'll get back to that in a moment. But that is associated, let me jump into this, with those in Christ Jesus that were part of the first resurrection. And so when we're looking at Revelation chapter 20, and I guess we're going to have to go there. I was going to start somewhere else, but I'll go back to Revelation 20 and verse 6, where John says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so he's separating out what we would think of here is two resurrections. And with that, let me get you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is discussed by Paul. To those that seem to be not very decisive about their belief in the resurrection. And in 15:20, he's talking about, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." And he's already said that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are most people, we're foolish and etc., etc., and we have no hope. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Notice that. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So he's making, with this first resurrection, that's Christ being the first fruits, he's making a distinction here that all that are in Christ are going to be raised from the dead, and they would therefore be included, in the first resurrection. And what would that resurrection include? Well, let me just say that there are several resurrections in the Scripture, and I think you're familiar with this. First of all, there's a resurrection in Matthew 27 and 52 and 53, Matthew 27, 52 and 53, you don't have to turn there. But if you recall, when Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, that also there were others that rose from the dead and appeared to many with him. So there was a resurrection that took place at that time. That there's only a couple of verses that bring that about. But God was showing miraculously the power of himself, first of all, in raising Christ Jesus, as he promised, but also in raising others. And then there's the resurrection at the time of the rapture. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, you look down at verse 52, where it's talking, first of all, in 50 and 51, verses 50 and 51, about the rapture. And then it's a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then it talks about, and then verse 52, "And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So it's also there's a resurrection at this time. And of course, that's also given over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 16, it talks about the same event and the same thing that will take place. So I will mention here, though, among the premillennialists that there is a disagreement as to who this resurrection at the time of the rapture includes. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but that will also give you some, when you're looking at, depending on whose interpretation of what, consternation on that. For example, some believe it is strictly referring to the resurrection of the church age saints. Are you y'all with me so far? Others, that it is a resurrection of everybody that has died as a saint up until that time. And that's among premillennialists. And so you will find that separation there among them. Those who think the Old Testament saints are not included in the rapture resurrection point to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where, in fact, if you want to go there, we'll go there. Daniel 12, if you go back, and verse 2, and you recall Daniel's closing out what God revealed to him, and he's looking here, and if we go back to verse 1, he's looking at the time in particular of the tribulation, and it's because we know that because he says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and then he talks about them being rescued. And he says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, among those that interpret this as a separate resurrection from the resurrection at the time of the rapture, they then put this resurrection with the resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. In fact, let's go back to there. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I hope I'm not confusing you, but I think it's good that you think through these kinds of things. These are important things of how the Word of God fits together. Revelation chapter 20, and I believe it's verse 4. Yeah, here it says, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and of his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, specifically, who is that talking about? Tribulation. The tribulation saints that were martyred. Doesn't mention anything about the Old Testament saints, but again, some, including Arnold Fruchtenbaum is one of those, would put the resurrection that's mentioned in Daniel 12 and verse 2 in with this resurrection because it's mentioned in the context of the tribulation. And they separate out the church age saints from all the other saints and the things that go on in heaven with the church age saints during the that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, that we see during the time of the tribulation when the church has been removed from the earth and they're seen in heaven and they're going through their judgment times of reward and so forth and so on for those 7 years. Am I making sense to you? All right. Now, whether you fall into the camp of believing, because I have a tendency to believe that the resurrection at the time of the rapture includes all the saints. Now, why would I say that? First of all, it sort of feels to me like the saints of Old Testament are getting penalized if they're not resurrected then. Secondly, it talks about in the context of that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 calls them the dead in Christ. Well, brother and sister, those in the Old Testament that had faith, that truly belonged to God, are dead in Christ as well as those in the New Testament. You follow me? So I have a hard time with whether we separate that out and dissect it that way or the other way. Either way, they're going to be resurrected. And the point of all this is all of the first resurrection deals with these various resurrections of saints, however many there are, probably four, even some at the time of Christ, the rapture, and we know the one here that we're talking about, of the martyrs that die during the tribulation. That's another resurrection. So there's at least three, and if you include the one of Christ, there's four. So, but they are all part of the first resurrection. I hope that makes sense to you. And then the second resurrection is what? It's the resurrection of those that are without a Savior, those that are lost. And that's what we're coming to with the judgment at the great right throne that is at the end of Revelation chapter 20, which begins in our study tonight in Revelation 20, verse 11. Okay. And I failed to pray. I just jumped in with both feet and away we went. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Thank you for being here again. Father, we're so thankful each time we come to your word to come aside from all the cares and concerns that we each have and the concerns of the world and the ugly things that are going on. Not Father, what you have made so beautiful is the world and the things around us, but the way we've messed things up with our sin. But Father, we're so grateful to come and to read of the Savior and read of his coming and know that you have all of this mapped out for us and that we can trust you and be so encouraged by the truth that is found in your word. You have revealed so much to us. Help us tonight as we study together and think together bless us, Lord, for having been here and be encouraged and have a better understanding of what you're doing. And may we, in the process of that, be pleasing to you. That's our desire, and be better equipped to live for you. Strengthen our faith. Make us useful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before I press on to, because we already have come now through Revelation 20, the part about the millennial reign of Christ, and now we're moving into the final piece there that I thought we would at least try to cover in some cursory fashion about the judgments of the great white throne. But I've been talking about the millennium, and I came across these quotes that I'm going to give you concerning the millennial reign. And there have been those in church history who claim the literal interpretation of the reign of Christ. And even though there was no J.N. Darby, and J.N. Darby, who lived in 1800 to 1882, is accused of being the one that dreamed up the dispensational or premillennial scheme of things. And that's one of the arguments of the covenant theologians. It is a late interpretation of Scripture, and therefore they would claim that disqualifies it. You know, regardless to me if it's late or if it's early. In fact, you know, again, we could go back to Daniel chapter 12, where he was told, because he was confused, to close it up and don't worry about it until you'll understand it in the end times. Well, we're in the end times, I think. So that even fits that. But regardless of that, there have been those down through church history who did understand from a literal interpretation. So I'm going to give you some quotes, and you'll just have to, I didn't put them on that paper, I don't think, did I? So, but Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr is one that lived from 100 to 165. And he wrote the following: "But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built." Now, because Jerusalem had been destroyed completely when he wrote this, of course. "Jerusalem will be then be built, adorned and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah." Excuse me. Fingers don't work. "And others declare. And further, a certain man among us by the name of John predicted by revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem and thereafter the general of us." So that's way back at the beginning. And here's a man who had at least some first or second hand knowledge of what John himself had said in their midst. Then there's Irenaeus, who lived in 130 to 200. He said the following: "The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, and when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fruitify with an abundance of all kinds of food from the dew of heaven and from the fertility of the earth, as the elders who saw John," here's John again, "the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him." So you see, this was passed around early on, etc. Now, in relation to dispensations, the idea of a dispensation or an administration of time is that God has acted in revealing himself in various ways at different times through different people that are ultimately called dispensations. Now, almost everybody, whether they admit it or not, has to believe in that. God didn't reveal himself to Israel back in that time in the same way he's revealing himself now with the completed scripture in the church age. But that's what dispensationalism is all about. Those that were putting it down, Calvin of all people, John Calvin wrote this, and John Calvin lived 1509 to 1564. And he wrote, "It is not fitting, they say, that God, always self-consistent, should permit such a great change, disapproving afterward what he had once commanded and commended. I reply that God ought not to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages, as he knew would be expedient for each. If a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, and another way in youth, and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy? Because he was with apt and fitting marks distinguished a diversity of times." Now, it's, again, John Calvin. Then there's John Gill. And John Gill lived in 1697, 1771. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was really a forerunner in the Park Street Baptist Church before Spurgeon came there years later. And he's written a lot of books. I have his commentaries and so forth at home myself. And here's what he says: that Christ will have a special, peculiar, glorious, and visible kingdom in which he will reign personally on earth. He will personally appear in all glory and reign gloriously before his ancients. Spurgeon. Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892. Says this: "You will bear me witness, my friends, that it is exceedingly seldom I ever intrude into the mysteries of the future with regard to the second advent, the millennial reign, or the first and second resurrection. As often as we come across it in our expositions, we do not turn aside from the point. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of the archangel and the voice of God. And some think that this descent of the Lord will be post-millennial, that is, after the 1,000 years of his reign. I cannot think so. I conceive that the advent will be premillennial, that is, he will come first, and then will come the millennium as the result of his personal reign upon earth. We expect a reigning Christ on earth. That seems to us to be very plain and put so literally that we dare not spiritualize it. So I just thought I would read some of those to you, and you can see where different men have, even from way back when, and that's just a picking, a sampling. There's of course, many more. And so the question always to ask is which system is the most honest to the context being studied. And we've already looked at some of the things about Matthew Henry, who's a covenant theologian, by the way, and I'm not putting down anybody. Matthew Henry's a great man of God, and his books are worthy to be read and so forth. But again, with understanding, when you're reading things that may not quite fit where he is coming from. So, because he was a covenant theologian, and we looked at, the difference in certain texts between him and Merrill Unger, who's a premillennial theologian. And so I'm going to give you some additional examples, and I don't believe I put these down either, but I did put the text down. So go with me to Psalm 69, and this is a good place to show you how interpretations can vary, and I think show us some inconsistency in those that spiritualize things related to the second coming. Psalm 69. If we look at, and you should know that this is a messianic psalm, in particular having to do with the death of Christ on the cross. And if you look at Psalm 69 and verse 21, for example, notice, we can back up to verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He's talking about the cross here. This is prophecy of Christ himself. Then notice what he says, verse 21, which fits exactly with what happened. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In other words, anything that was associated with what they were trying to do for him, the provision was inadequate and useless. But it's highly unusual. Now, if we look at that, and let me just read Matthew Henry on this, and I want to show you something, so bear with me. He says, this is verse 21, this was literally fulfilled in Christ and did so directly affect and point to him that he would not say it is finished till this was fulfilled. Are you with me so far? So Matthew Henry agrees. This is, of course, pointing to the first coming of Christ and the death on the cross. Now look down at verse 35. This is the same psalm. It says, "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it." And it goes on further, "The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it." Now what are we talking about? Something yet future beyond this. And here's what Matthew Henry says in interpreting verse 35. "God will do great things for the gospel church." Does this have anything to do with the gospel church? The church wasn't even known at all. That's why Paul calls it a mystery, right? Until it occurred in the book of Acts, and Paul talks about the fact God had not. There's nothing in the Old Testament that would tell us anything about any kind of a promise where Gentiles would be leading and providing the progeneration of God's holy word. So, but he says God will do great things for the gospel church, in which let us all who wish it well to rejoice, for it shall be peopled and inhabited. So he says that this is talking Zion here in verse 35, and the cities of Judah is talking about gospel church. So you see, that's been reinterpreted from literally Israel into the discussion about what has replaced Israel, and in their mind is the church. Note that Henry takes a literal position in verse 21, and that's the point, right? Relative to the first coming, but a spiritualized position, replacing it with the church in verse 35. So in the same psalm, in one spot, you have a literal interpretation, and then this other spot, you have a spiritualized interpretation. That's the point. Now, if we take, take a William MacDonald, who is another great, he has a pretty significant commentary. I don't know if y'all have William MacDonald or not, but it's a good one to have. He's got a commentary on the whole Bible, and he's really pretty solid. And I use his fairly often. All right, he says of verse 21, another of those startling prophecies spoken by David, but fulfilled only in Jesus. The fulfillment is found in Matthew 27, 34, and 48. So he agrees with Matthew Henry here that it is literal. Then when he says, when we come to verse 35 here, which is talking yet about the future, here's what he says. Israel is no longer dispersed among the nations. His servants shall dwell in the land, and their children shall possess it. This looks forward, of course, to the millennium, when the Lord Jesus will reign as Messiah King, and Israel will dwell securely in the land. So you see, there's literal. The first was literal spiritual. The second is literal. And I just want you to see that. And that the focus of hope in the covenant position is in what? The church. And the focus of the dispensational is in the literal reign on earth of Christ, as is literally promised. And so the honest question must be asked, why is the first part of the psalm interpreted literal, and the second part of the psalm not interpreted literal, but spiritualized? And I hope you see that to me is a concern, and it should be. Let's go to another. Let's go over to Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah chapter 4. And let's look at verse 5. It says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the locust a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. All right, with this, let me read here again what Matthew Henry has to say about this. These are very precious promises relating to the gospel church, here we go again, which will be more and more fulfilled. For he is faithful that has promised, there shall be a glorious church for God set up in the world. In the last days, in the days of the Messiah, Christ himself will build it upon a rock. The Gentiles worshipped their idol gods, but in the period spoken of, the people will cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart and delight in doing his will. Okay, again, you see how it has been, what's been spoken there has been turned into something in the last days that will be part of what the church does. And ironically, of course, these folks that wrote this at that time believed that the church would grow stronger and stronger and become and more consuming of the world and bring in the kingdom in that sense, in a spiritualized sense. And of course, it's really just the opposite. And really, if you read what is predicted, what's happening, I mean, look at what Paul says to Timothy. In the last times, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and goes on listing. It looks like our newspapers, right? Going listing all those things. So the church is not getting, quote, better in that sense and having more of an impact in the world at all. But that was the thinking. Why? Because Israel didn't exist. And so it was perceived that this must be intended for the church. All right, Merrill Unger again wrote the following of this text. Israel is to be regathered into the kingdom. And he quotes, he says also, it's seen in Isaiah 11:11-16 and Matthew 24:31. The Babylonian exile intervening and prefiguring the final regathering. And God will preserve a remnant that will not perish in the terrifying judgments of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation, by the way. And at the same time, the eternal Son, the Lord, shall be king over the millennial kingdom. And this will go on as stated by Scripture. So you see, again, the differences that are there. And I just thought I would bring that up since we had been looking at the millennium and the interpretation of Revelation 20. And before I get back to it and go further into verse 11. Anybody have any comments or anything you want to say at this point concerning those things? I hope that makes some sort of sense to you. And so that when you're reading things, that you will have an understanding of why certain people say certain things and other people say things quite differently. And that will help a great deal when you're studying, depending on who you're reading. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Here we have that little phrase that's repeated here. For example, it was back in 20, verse 4, then I saw, and here we have it again, then I saw a great white throne. Now, what does that then I saw tell us? It's a chronological thing, yes. So we're following a chronological pattern, which we have been really throughout all of the book of the Revelation. It's not just a big, you know, like Campbell's vegetable soup or whatever is all mixed up. It has a chronological perfect plan and pattern to it that has been laid out before us. And he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whom presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And then he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And he goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire, a fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, how do we know that this judgment that's spoken of here is only for those that are unsaved? They're not found in the book of life. Thank you. They're not found. And it's also here called the second death. And remember back in verse 4, where he says, I think it's verse 4. No, it's verse 5. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The rest of the dead would be who? All those that are unsaved, right? Because all these saints have come to life now. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, what's he talking about here in Revelation And the portion we're reading, he's talking about the second death. He says this is the second death. So we know that this judgment after the millennium has nothing to do with the saints. And we could even further say they're judged according to their deeds. Now, I think saints are going to be judged according to their deeds too from other scripture, but it's on the basis of reward, not on the basis of their deeds of wickedness, because who's paid for all the deeds of those that are in Christ? That's the idea of being in Christ. Who did that? Christ Jesus. He separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. So we're not going to be judged according to our sins. We're going to be judged according to the things as were talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that are either wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stones, or gold. You know, the idea there is, have we done things in the name of Christ that have value or not? And God will be the determiner of that, and something of our hard to understand or comprehend, our position in glory will be based upon what we have done in this life and the how faithful we were in using the talents and abilities and the time that God has given us to live, to serve Him and to do things for Him in the way that is pleasing to Him. So, I mean, there's much in Scripture concerning this. All right, but this particular portion, obviously, is for the ungodly. Now, let's go over it sort of quickly here. The Book of Life, of course, is first of importance. It's the book of record for all time of who? God's elect, right? God's elect. And therefore, boy, this is an important book. It's mentioned in back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. It's mentioned in Malachi 3:16, talked about in Luke 10 verse 20, Philippians 4:3. I'm not going to turn to these places, but I'm just throwing them out. Hebrews 12:23, and it's spoken of several times in Revelation. In 3:5, where he's talking to the churches, in 13:8, 17:8, 20:15, and 21:27. And there's a contrast here between this one book of life and all the other books that this one book exclusively is for those that are the elect, in other words. And if one's name is not written in this book, then they're judged out of the record of their deeds found in the books or the other books. And that would be because, again, those in these other books don't have their sins covered in the blood of Christ, which, by the way, throws out the idea of universal atonement, doesn't it? Because if Christ died for the sins of everybody, literally, then you'd have to do away with these books. That'd be double jeopardy. But that's another matter. We won't go try to visit that now. But whether these are literal books or not, the point is being made that God has recorded all His own and knows His own, and He has an exacting record of all the deeds of every person, of everything that has ever occurred. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to think, how could that possibly be? Of course, you know, how can we even think in terms of the fact that God knows all things? But now, even in humanity, with the technology we have, just think of how much information is available. So it becomes clearer and clearer. And God, who knows all things, He knows how many, you know, atoms make up your body and my body and everything about everything, has keeping this record of us, and it will be a perfectly balanced record in every way. And again, those who are in Christ are not judged by their sins. Thank the Lord for Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And therefore, those who refuse to plead guilty to their sins while in this world and repent and seek the Lord Jesus for his pardon will stand, therefore, in their own righteousness according to their own merit, which they do not really have, in the perfect court of righteousness and the all-knowing God. That's a pretty scary thing, as Hebrews says. It's the scariest thing imaginable to stand in the presence of the living God. So, sinners' deeds will be measured according to God's perfect standard. In such places as Galatians 3:10, James 2:10, or Romans 3:23, tell us that no man outside of Jesus Christ even begins to stand a chance in God's court because of their offenses that they have committed, and particularly offenses, of course, are all really ultimately against God himself, and that every person's sins must be accounted for. Now, you think about that, and that is an excellent point to always be making when we're thinking in terms of evangelism. God cannot possibly overlook sin. And how do we know that? There's one simple answer to that if you think about it. How do we know that? Because of his own son that he crushed. Here was Christ Jesus, you know, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. You know, I was reading this morning out of Hebrews 4, you know, where Christ, he wept in tears and pleading. He knew what was coming. He did not want to die on the cross. What a terrible thing all of that was, that the holy God would have to do that on behalf of sinners and take on the sin of all those that he came to save. And just for the fact that God the Father in his justice would even crush his own son and this is things we can't even understand. How could he then possibly just bypass sinners that don't have their sins covered? And that's the importance. Oh, the infinite importance of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because every person's sin must be counted for. And they will either have theirs accounted for in Christ, or they'll have to pay for them themselves, which no man can do. No man can possibly do, yet they will eternally, and that's the terribleness of it. And, you know, it's very hard for you and me to comprehend. I know it is for me. Anything about hell, I just can't begin to comprehend it. And there's so little spoken of it today, even in Christian circles, for that very reason. But it is real in the Scripture, isn't it? A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And evil deeds will include man's thoughts. And we can read of that in Psalm 44:21 or Luke 8:17. And man's words, Matthew 12:37. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In fact, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes 12:14. And being judged by deeds also brings light upon what is stated in Scripture concerning degrees of punishment, I believe, in the lake of fire, which is also hard to understand. I think our tendency is to think it's just one size fits all, but there are several passages that clearly delineate God's perfect judgment in regard to punishment. And you have parables and so forth that talk about this, and much is given, much is required, and et cetera, the mindset. And I'll just throw out some scripture if you happen to be writing them down. Matthew 10:14 and 15, Matthew 11, 21 and to 24, Luke 12, 47 to 48, and Hebrews 10, 29. Hell will be a place of misery, but in the wisdom and perfection of God, the misery will not be equal, but according to degrees, fitting the manner of living for each individual. Okay. Now, in the next 15 minutes, because we're talking in this whole section here, going back to the millennium, the millennium is also found in Zechariah chapter 14, I do believe. And I think this is on your paper. Did I put what Matthew Henry wrote about Zechariah 14? I noticed, I think I even misspelled Zechariah. That's cool. y'all forgive me. I don't have a secretary. But let me just read. You've got it there. This is what Henry wrote again, and he's looking at it from the spiritualized perspective. And he even admits this at the beginning here. That's what to me was interesting. He says, some think this denotes particular favor to the people of the Jews and points at their conversion and restoration in the latter days, which is exactly right, by the way. But it is rather to be understood figuratively of the gospel church. Here we go. Typified by Judah and Jerusalem, and it signifies the abundant graces with which the church shall be crowned and the fruitfulness of its members and the vast numbers of them. The church shall be like a fruitful country abounding in all the rich products of the soil. The whole land of Judea, which is naturally uneven and hilly, shall be turned as a plain. It shall become a smooth, level valley from Geba or Geboa, its utmost border north to Rimmon, which lay south of Jerusalem and was the utmost southern limit of Judea. The gospel of Christ, where it comes in its power, levels the ground, mountains and hills are brought low by it, that the Lord alone may be exalted. It shall be like a populous city, as the holy land shall be leveled, so the holy city shall be peopled, shall be rebuilt and replenished. Okay, but you see how that's all tangled up, and again, I'm not trying to make fun of that because for reasons that we've already discussed, some people did not see or understand that God meant literal business when He gave these promises to Israel. And by the way, Tom was covering that this morning in Psalm 126 that. Israel was taken captive more than once and came back to the land. And so it's no wonder they were taken captive this time for nearly, 1,900 years, and they brought back into the land, which is, by the way, the only answer for that is God Almighty. Okay, so I ask the question, are you comfortable with Matthew Henry's commentary assessment? Maybe that's a dumb question. Maybe it isn't. What do you think?
Not comfortable.
And I don't think you should be. Even if I didn't know very much, when somebody starts off excusing what's being said, says, it may say this, but it really doesn't mean that. That gives me some concern, Well, who says then what it means? On anything that's been written. And here, the opening remark is really a rejection of any idea of the future for Israel. And that's where the problem exists, is that in their minds that couldn't possibly happen. And then when that's rejected, the remaining exegesis of the passage becomes a spiritualized form of speculation that it must mean this. Do you see that? And you see, the problem with that, when we're interpreting Scripture, is that we can make Scripture say anything we want it to. Isn't that right? If we vary away from what it literally says, that's the problem when you go back to Genesis chapter 1. and you have what is clearly spoken of a literal time frame in which creation took place, and then you try to make it into something else, what have you done? You've denied what is written there in one form or another. You can't get around that. You're bringing in some other ideas and trying to press them into what is being said. Now, at the same time, most of these men, like Matthew Henry, because he's a man that knew God and walked with God, and what they write has some truth to it, usually. Does that make sense? Because they're taking a truth about God from another place and inserting it into a place where it doesn't belong, but they're still talking in terms of truth because they're talking about something in relation to the true and the living God, but it just doesn't fit into that particular area. Does that make sense? Let me just also say that it's hard to find theologians of Henry's persuasion. I had a hard time finding. Of course, I don't have many of those kind of commentaries, I have to admit. But I had a hard time finding commentary on these portions of Scripture, because those that are of that persuasion, they just simply stay away from there. They bypass it. You'll never hear a sermon from them out of that or anything about that, because they just don't want to. They don't want to deal with that. It's a place they don't want to go. Now, I ask the question: what is the context of Zechariah 14? So let me start off on that, because that is very important. When we're looking at interpretation of any scripture, context, you know, you say it again, context, 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 context is so important. And this was written in 520 BC. We know that from the opening comments of Zechariah. During the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire, it's written to the remnant of Jews that God has not forgotten them, and it prophesies the first and second comings of their Messiah. And by the way, Zechariah is called by most theologians that have their head on straight as the most eschatological writing of the Old Testament. So it's going to very clearly spells out the first and second comings of Christ, and it's in an organized fashion. It comprises a series of visions by Zechariah. The first two chapters are visions about God not forgetting or forsaking Israel, which makes sense. Now think how important that is in understanding our eschatological view of Israel, even in our day and time. All these promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament, that he's going to chasten them, but he'll never ultimately forget them. He's going to fulfill his promises. And that's what the first two chapters are about. Chapter 3 shows them as unworthy and condemned. And they certainly are. Chapter 4 prophesies at the same time that ultimately they will become the light of the world under the coming Messiah. And that's what we find to be true in the book of Revelation, right? That chapter 13, we get over there and you got that 144,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe and tongue. The church is gone. And now it becomes, once again, Israel, who were supposed to be doing it in the first place, becoming the light to the world. And so that is emphasized in chapter 4, prophesied. Chapter 5 is about how the Messiah will rule. Chapter 6 addresses the nations in relation to Messiah's rule. Chapter 7 and 8 address the transition of the feast of Israel because of Messiah's rule. And I'm just spewing things out here. Go back to Zechariah 8. Let's just pick up a few things. Zechariah 8, and look at verse 7 and 8. Here's a prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Has that occurred yet? Well, it's sort of occurring, but it is not, they're not his people. They're not serving him in truth and righteousness, are they? So that has yet to be fulfilled. But I'm trying to show you the chronology of things, and it's going to get better as we go further in here. Look at chapter 9, which compares the world ruler, starts off, Alexander the Great, and his destruction versus the coming Messiah, I won't go there. But when we get to chapter 10, it addresses again them coming back into the land and then being invaded once again when they're in the land. Look at chapter 10 and verse 9. Here's the writer says, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And look at chapter 11. The invasion of them again, once they come back in, is going to be an invasion which is spoken of, for example, in Revelation. It's more in more places than that. And that is an invasion by whom? The Antichrist forces. The Antichrist forces. Look at chapter 11 and verse 16. Behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to that worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. He's talking about there, the Antichrist. The Antichrist, okay? Then we get to chapter 12. And this is where the fun begins, as far as I'm concerned. Chapter 12 is Israel's conversion. The burden of the Lord, he says, starts off with the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now look down at verse 10 in this context. This is so wonderful. Oh, so wonderful. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Who could that possibly be talking about? In fact, if I'm a Jew, how can I read that and not see it?
Amazing.
Isn't that something? Yeah. Just like Isaiah 53, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And what is he talking about here when they mourn for him? What are they talking? What's he talking about? Sorry.
They're going to recognize him as Messiah.
Yes, they're recognizing him. And what's the mourning mean?
They're repenting.
They're repenting. They're sick of it. They just, oh, Lord, how come we couldn't see this before? Oh, God, forgive us. They're mourning over him. And you know, it's just incredible. It makes bumps run down me. I can't help it. And then when you get to chapter 13, what's the first thing there? In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. You know, you think of Christ's words about you must be born of water and the blood. Here it is. Water's talking about cleansed from your sins, which is the same thing that... That Ezekiel 36:26, I believe it is, where it talks about the new covenant, and he'll wash you with clean water, give you a new heart, and write his law upon your heart, and all that. This is this fountain opened here, because these people are mourning in their sin, and this is salvation, in other words, that has come to them. And then what talks about, and it's interesting as you go further in this, is the shame that they have. They are so humbled by it that nobody's bragging about anything. Nobody will admit to ever they were a priest or anything to do with anything. They're hiding out because they're so ashamed of themselves and their repentance and their acceptance now of the Messiah. Okay, and then when we get to chapter 14, which is what I was trying to get to, and I'm out of time, but what are we talking about? The invasion, the last ditch invasion, as it starts off where it says, chapter 14, verse 2, all together, all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. City will be captured, the houses plundered, and so forth, and terrible things going on there. But notice verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Guess who's going to win? And then it says, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 1? When those angels said, why are you looking up into heaven? When Christ was going into it ascending, he said he'll come again in the same way from the Mount of Olives to the Mount of Olives. Now, and then you have, as we go forward in this, if you look at verse 5, the last part there, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Beloved, that matches Revelation 19. Christ is coming at his second advent with the holy ones with him. You see the same thing here? The pattern is exactly the same. And you go down to verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. And so then what follows, and that's what I was going to get to here, what follows is the millennial reign of Christ, which is really, a lot of things are told us about that in chapter 14 is the point. That really overlays with Revelation chapter 20. So this is important and interesting stuff. And that's why interpretation is so very important. I hope you see that. And to me, it encourages my soul. When I can understand, I can look at the passage of Scripture and understand what God is communicating. Man, how encouraging this is. How encouraging. Things are not going to just continue as they are, and we hope they get better someday. Christ is going to make things right, and he alone can do it. All right, need to stop there. At some point in time here, there's a video that I came across, and I started exploring that and looked at some other things about it and into some other things and then some other things about the discovery of Noah's Ark. I am convinced that Noah's Ark has been found. And it's kind of being skirted under the rug. But I want to some evening show that video to you. Would you be interested in that? So instead of me up here yakking, we'll look.
Is that Randall Price?
No, it's not. No, it's not. I wish it was, but it's not. But it's very convincing evidence, and very interesting to me. I think it might be to you too. Okay? So would you be for that, me doing that sometime? Okay. All right, any questions, comments, anything before we close this in prayer? Okay, let me bow, please. Father, we ask of thee to help us to not just take in information and knowledge, but to make that part of us, that we would live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you in the time that you've given us on this earth. Please encourage hearts and minds, Lord, with thy truth, that some here are really facing hard things, and Father, that you would be with them, giving them understanding that you're going to make things right. And that we that wait upon the Lord will renew our strength, Lord. And help us, Father, encourage us and strengthen us. And then also please use us for your glory, that we would serve you faithfully and help others to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for everyone here. Bless them, I pray thee, Lord. Help them. And go forth with us. If thou art with us, who can be against us? We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks again for being here.
I think you should advertise that to the rest of the church. They might be interested in coming to
one of these Sundays, we just need to go through it. You want to?
Sure. Yeah.
Absolutely. Anytime.